I believe it was Martin Luther who said something along the lines of that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. Indeed it is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Each word there is packed full of gospel truth, and several weeks could be spent in tracing out each one of the truths in that text, all magnifying the wonderful love of God. And I'm persuaded that God didn't put that verse in the Bible to be a battleground between Calvinists and Arminians, but to be one in which the people of God glory and revel, in which sinners find hope and comfort. And certainly that verse and the love of God in it should astound us, that God would love us so, and that He would demonstrate that love by giving us His only Son. If I remember correctly, James Boyce, in sermons that have been turned into commentary, a man who's now in heaven, said something along the lines that Hosea 3 is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. In some ways, it is. It conveys the love of God in a very powerful and rich way. Last time we saw in Hosea 3 that God's love for Israel is truly unconditional. What condition did she meet for the Lord to love her? She didn't prepare herself for that love. She had done everything not to deserve it, which means that the Lord Jesus loves His church unconditionally. Because as I've demonstrated more than once in this series, that ultimately it's the New Testament church that this is all driving toward and prophesying about. And that becomes clear in verse 5, which speaks of new covenant days. We did nothing, we met no condition for the Lord Jesus to put His love upon us, His electing love. His love is eternal and His love is permanent. But one of the things that separates and distinguishes God's general love for all men and His special love for His church is that His love for us is a redeeming love. It's a love that doesn't leave us in our sin, but it redeems us. So we saw that God's love is permanent. We saw that God's love is purchasing, it's redeeming. Hosea loved Gomer and would not leave her in that state, but purchased her freely. So God, through Jesus Christ, has purchased us. But thirdly, as we come back this morning, we're going to consider that God's love is purifying. God's love is purifying. Now let's go back for a moment to what I was talking about last week, this idea that God's unconditional love that permeates our society. And I said, though, even though there's truth in God's unconditional love, it's become skewed in the modern church. It's been perverted by our society in many ways, so that the God it represents is really the God of people's imaginations, not the God of the Bible. And as I was thinking about that, it became clear to me that if it's not the chief reason, it's one of the major reasons for the imbalance in our day when it comes to unconditional love, and it's that God's love has been separated from the fact that God is holy. The Apostle John, who said God is love in chapter 4 of 1 John, said earlier in that letter, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Listen, God is light and God is love are equally important messages of the New Testament gospel. Because John said, let me tell you about the message we preached from the beginning. Here was the message from the beginning. Not just God is love, God is light. He's pure and He's holy. And no one can have fellowship with Him while walking in unholiness. If he says he can, he's a liar and he's deceived. Therefore, of necessity, God's unconditional love for His people is a purifying love. And I want you to see how that comes out in the text. As we consider this, as we think about God's love as purifying, consider with me, first of all, what I'm calling imposed abstinence. Imposed abstinence. Now remember, Hosea's commanded to go love an unfaithful woman. A woman who has given herself, a wife who has given herself to other men. She's been unfaithful to the covenant of marriage, yet Hosea is told, go love her. And he goes and he loves her. He finds her in slavery, and he purchases her out of that slavery to be his. But then notice what he says to her in verse 3. Very interesting. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will be also toward you. This should be interpreted as Hosea imposing a period of sexual abstinence upon Gomer. Not just from illicit relations from other men, but a period of abstinence completely, including him. Now, that's not a novel interpretation of the text. I'll try to help you to see it. He says to Gomer, you shall live with me for many days. And you say, no, duh. They're husband and wife. It's supposed to be till death do us part. Well, that's not what he is saying. That's obvious. He's talking about a definite period of time that's going to be characterized by two things. One, there will be no other men. Now, that's clear in the text, isn't it? You will not play the harlot. You will give up all of your adulterous affairs. You will be completely turned away from that in this period of time. Now, he doesn't mean after this period of time she may return to it. But it's a period of time in which she will, if you will, probationary, if you will, so to speak, you're not going to be with any other man. Now, that makes sense and is pretty clear. But he also says, you shall, nor shall you have a man. Now, if all he's talking about there is other men, why would he have to say that again? He's already made it clear that she won't be playing the harlot. That means no other men. When the text says, or he says to her, you shall have no man, that includes himself. He's saying that in addition to not playing the prostitute, you shall not be with any man, including me, your husband. And he goes on to say, so I will also be toward you. Now, someone said that this could be interpreted as he's saying, and I will be yours. But many interpret, or some interpret it as Hosea saying back to her, you're going to abstain from prostitution, you're going to abstain from me, and I'm going to abstain from you during this period of time. Now, obviously, Hosea is not saying, I'll be toward you. I'm not going to go seek other lovers. That's not been his problem. He's going to be abstaining from sexual intimacy with his wife, Gomer, and she's going to be restricted from him as well. This is an imposed abstinence. And, of course, what is implied is what? That after these many days, where she's not been given over to harlotry and she's abstained from him, what's going to happen? At some point, they will come back together fully in the full expression of their marriage relationship. Now, what supports this interpretation is what we read in the rest of the text in verses 4 to 5. Notice with me in verse 4, Israel's abasement. Israel's abasement. He goes on to say, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. The Lord says there's going to be a period of time when Israel is not going to have a king. They're not going to have a prince. They're not going to have a leader. It appears that he's also saying that they will be deprived in this period of time from their regular form of worship. There will be no sacrifices. The reference to the ephod possibly could be referring to the garments, part of the garments, and that the priest would wear. Now, it's also possible that that could speak of their cultic worship of their former gods, but it could also be interpreted as, you're not going to have your sacrificial system, you're not going to have any functioning priesthood, that is going to be withdrawn from you for a period of time. The memorial stone or the sacred pillar could be a reference to the worship of their false gods, and then he's very clear, this period of time will be, you'll be abstaining from idolatry as well. So it seems that the Lord is saying, there's going to be many days, Israel, where I'm going to withhold some blessing from you. I'm going to withhold sacrifices, I'm going to withhold leadership, I'm going to withhold priesthood, and during this time, you are to abstain from idolatry. Do you see that in the text? There's going to be a period of time in which I'm going to withdraw a certain amount of blessing from you. Now you see, that supports the idea that Hosea is imposing a period of abstinence on Gomer. He's withholding himself from her physically for a period of time. And see, that corresponds to what God is going to do for Israel for a period of time. They're going to go off into captivity, and for a period of time, they are not going to have the fullness of their relationship to God. Do you see that? There's a parallel in the text. Gomer, you're going to abstain from harlotry, and I'm going to withhold myself from you fully. In other words, there are going to be parts of my love you have, but physically you're not going to have me. That corresponds to what God says to Israel. You're going to abstain from idolatry, but also I'm going to withhold a certain measure of myself and blessing from you. Do you see that in the text? It's a period of imposed abstinence. And this is further supported by Israel's acknowledgement in verse 5. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. God says to Israel, this period of many days, this time period in which you will abstain from idolatry, well, that's going to continue, but the restriction for me is not going to continue. When it's over, you're going to return to me and you're going to seek me. And interesting, the Lord says, you're going to seek King David. Now, what's wrong with that picture? King David's dead. And he's rotting in the tomb. So who is David their king here? David their king is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's going to be taken into captivity. There's going to be a period of imposed abstinence and abasement. Sometime after that captivity, King Jesus arrives on the scene. Elect Jews bow at his feet in repentance and faith. The gospel goes into the world, and elect Gentiles are brought to faith. They bow before David the king as they come before him in repentance and faith. And the implication is, when that happens, there will be no more restriction. There will be full restoration. Away with idolatry, and then I'll be giving myself to you fully as a man gives himself to his wife. Now, someone might be confused at this point, and they say, well, Pastor, this text is describing what happens in the last days. That's talking about the period of time right before the return of Christ, right? Well, yes and no. The last days began when Jesus came to the earth the first time and made his once and for all sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. Folks, we're living in the last days now. Now, there are fewer of them left than when Jesus came, but this is the time period. In other words, verse 5 is describing what's happening now before our very eyes. Sometimes we get so focused on the future and the last days that we forget the glory of living in the last days now. What's part of the glory of the last days? People from all over the globe are coming and bowing at the feet of King Jesus. We're living in that. And the implication of verse 5 is that we're living in a period of time when there are no restrictions. God is not withholding Himself from His people. There is no period of imposed abstinence. He's fully giving Himself to us in Jesus Christ. But do you see the correspondence and the parallel? Gomer, I love you, I've redeemed you, but there's going to be a period of time where you have no idols, which is to continue forever. But during this period of time, you and I are not going to be together physically. And that's paralleled and supported by what God is going to do to Israel. You see that in the text. That's very important. Now, it should be fairly clear to most of us that what we read about here in this text is an unrepeatable period of time in redemptive history. In other words, the Lord is not going to impose a period of abstinence and abasement on the New Testament church. Right. The period of time spoken of in verse 4 took place, has passed, and has served its purpose. We are now living in the reality of verse 5. Don't go backwards. Sinners from all over the globe are coming to bow before David their king, the Lord Jesus. So there is not, and there could never be from this text, a one-to-one, point-by-point application. This is over and done with historically. Israel went through that period of time. It's over. Okay? So be careful with your applications from the text. However, there are truths which transcend this text, which are applicable to both sinners and to saints. And I believe truths that relate to God's love. And one of them is this. God's true people do not take advantage of His love. God's true people do not take advantage of His love. Let's go back to Hosea and Gomer for a moment. Why would Hosea impose on Gomer a period of abstinence where she would not even be with him for a while physically? Now, it would not have been right for him to impose that indefinitely, right? Why? That would be a violation of the marriage covenant. No different than what Gomer had done to him, essentially. But it must have been within the boundaries of righteousness for him to impose this upon her for a season. Now, was this a form of punishment or discipline for what had been done? I mean, by that, was Hosea imposing some kind of consequence upon for his wife's infidelity? Not payback, but you have to realize what this has done to the marriage, and you can't just expect to come home and we just act like nothing's ever happened. Yes, it's possible to interpret it that way, since that's what the Lord does to Israel in verse 4. But however you interpret that, let's dig a little deeper. Got your shovels with me? It's a little hard when the time changes, doesn't it? Just act like you're sitting there eating your lunch right now, okay? If Hosea would have immediately given himself to Gomer after her serial adultery, do you think that could have sent the wrong message to her? Gomer, I love you unconditionally. So after we reunite tonight, you decide to go out and to be with another man or with other men, I'll be here waiting on you. I don't want you to do that, but I'll leave the front porch light on. Would that be a message he'd want to send to Gomer? Yeah, but he loves her unconditionally. Had Hosea given himself to Gomer immediately, she might have interpreted that to mean, you know, he loved me unconditionally throughout this whole ordeal, so what I did must not have been that big of a deal. I mean, it was wrong, But the fact that we were together the very first night, maybe what I did wasn't quite so bad and grievous. Now, such a message could have had the unintended effect of leaving her vulnerable to return to her lovers. Now, granted, imposing this too long could make her vulnerable to go back to her lovers. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. He had to be wise. But this time of imposed abstinence, I believe, while she's at home, unable to be with him physically, would give her time to reflect and to think deeply and thoroughly about the magnitude of what she had done. And that, my friend, is not inconsistent with the gospel of free grace. How she had torn her harm apart, what she had done to her husband's heart, how it affected her children. Should she be at all thrown off because when she comes home, they don't come up and say, "Mom, let's go to the kitchen and bake cookies"? They're not sure. Why? Because they don't know if they're going to wake up in the morning and she's gone again. She needs to face that reality. The shame and reproach that it had brought upon the family's name. To come to grips, perhaps, with how she contributed to the stumbling of many other men who perhaps themselves had wives and children. Maybe she was an instrument in tearing homes and lives apart. This would have been a time of abasement and humility and sobriety to be worked deeply in her heart. Brethren, there's something that's true of all of us. When I say all of us, I mean all of us. Not all of us with an exception. This is true of every one of us. So don't go, "Yeah, I know some people it's true of." No, it's true of all of us. The magnitude of what we've done against God and the hurt and damage we've caused others does not come to us easily. This is due in large part to the hardening effects of sin. It puts calluses on us. Right? So the seriousness of it doesn't always register right away. It takes time. As you get away from it, as she's abstaining from these other men, it's hard to think about it when you're in the midst of it. So as you get away, the further you get away, the longer you get away, the more it deepens in your mind. Therefore, it could be that Hosea imposes this period of abstinence to see and to feel the weight of the infidelity. Now, does that cancel out his unconditional love? No. Does it cancel out his free redemption of her? No. So that the result would be, she wouldn't take his love lightly, take it for granted, or to take advantage of it. Let me put it this way. Hosea loved Gomer unconditionally, in that she did not meet a condition for him to redeem her and bring her home. But Hosea was unwilling to give Gomer the full blessings and benefits of that love apart from a commitment from her to be the one exclusively in her life. He did not want to give himself to her the first night because he wanted to make sure that not only was he the only one in her bed, he was the only one in her heart. She needs time to be purged. And by the way, this period of imposed abstinence was a sign of his love for Gomer, not the opposite. His love was not unprincipled, mushy sentiment that he slapped the name of God on. God's love is truly unconditional. It has to be. You understand? It's got to be. or I don't have any hope of being loved by God. Still be in my sin, wouldn't you? Where would you be? Same place. But because God is holy, the full blessings and benefits of His love are experienced within a relationship where we are His exclusively in heart and practice. That's God's unconditional love. That does not negate God's unconditional love. It just remains that His love is relational. I believe that's one of the abiding truths of this text. God is holy. Not just love, He's holy. The full blessings and benefits of that love are experienced in a relationship where He is exclusively the one in our hearts and in our practice. Now, when you hear that, it may sound like a contradiction of unconditional love, but it is not. But what if I told you that there actually is, in some sense, about to throw you for a loop here, some sense in which there's an aspect of God's love in Scripture that is conditional. I believe men of old called it God's love of complacency. That language does not register in our day because then that sounds like that God loves mediocrity or something like that. Others, I think, perhaps have referred to it as God's love of delight. I like to call it God's responsive love. Whatever one chooses to call it, there's an aspect of God's love which is a response of delight from Him to the obedience of His people. A response of delight. God's love can't be separated from His holiness, and because He is holy, He loves righteousness. And you realize there's someone that God loves more than anybody? And it's not me. It's Himself. And therefore, He loves righteousness, and He hates everything that contradicts Himself. Psalm 11, 5-7. Let's just hear what God says about His... What does Scripture say about His love for righteousness? He's holy. He's not a big ball of sentimental goo up in the sky. 5-7, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Or Psalm 33, verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord responds with delight. He responds positively to the righteousness of His people with benefits and expressions of love. And that's not just true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. The Old Testament, there's a passage in Deuteronomy that brings this out. And I was helped by this years ago when I preached on this subject, not this text, by a pastor here. I think preached on it and then put it in booklet form or whatever, syllabus form. This passage shows up in that study. It was very helpful. If you look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, God says, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God loved you because He decided to. Amen. You didn't do anything to earn it or to merit it. You didn't meet a condition. But look down to verse 12, 13. "Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you His covenant and His loving kindness which He swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you." You could interpret that as a response of love for obedience, can't you? God's going to respond in delight and relationally to the obedience of His people. Isn't that what we see with Hosea and Gomer? He loved her unconditionally, but he says to her, I'm not going to give you the full blessings of my love and delight in you when you're with other men. I have got to be it. Do you see that? Amen. We find the same basic truth in the New Testament. Passages that don't make sense unless there is an aspect of God's love that is responsive to obedience. What about John 14, verse 23? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. That sounds like the Father and the Son are having a conversation, doesn't it? As it were. Let's go live in that heart, because that's where righteousness dwells. Let's make that heart our home. That's where we can live with delight. That sounds like Hosea and Gomer, doesn't it? I love you unconditionally. I redeemed you without cause. But there are stipulations of this relationship. You've got to be faithful to me. And this is in no way a contradiction of God's unconditional love at all. You love your children unconditionally, don't you? You loved them before you knew their names. Right? And they're just that little bitty thing in the, you saw on the, what do you call it? My mind can't think. Ultrasound, there you go. Knew it was something technical. Or when you adopted them, you saw them, you said, boy, I think I can love this one just like I can if they're my own flesh and blood. However, whether you want to admit it or not, your level and measure of delight is not the same. If you have a child that's more challenging, rebellious, causing drama, giving grief all the time, it's hard to show delight, isn't it? And that's not necessarily a sin. How can you be neutral in the presence of sin? But the child that's compliant and pleasant, takes out the trash without asking. Mom and dad, what can I do to help? Kids, mom and dad, what can I do to help? Kids, write that down, right? What can I do to help? How can I make your day easier? I'm going to preach another sermon. Here we go. That child draws out a response of delight. It is easier to give yourself over to that child. You say that's conditional. Yes, it's a conditional element. It's relational. It's a love of delight. It's a delightful response to what's right. But now, what if your unconditional love, what if it's so powerful that you could take the challenging child and transform him into the object of daily delight? You said, I would have done it yesterday. What if you had that? What if your love was that powerful? But isn't that one of the hard things about a parent? Our love is not that powerful. Because if we could, we'd have them all converted today. Have them sitting around the table. There they are. But God's unconditional love for His people is that powerful. As in the story of Hosea, in unconditional God love, God redeems us. But when He redeems us, He works repentance into our hearts, likened unto that period of abstinence. I didn't say God puts us on probation when we're saved. I said likened unto. A repentance where we're brought to the place where we feel and we face the weight and the magnitude of what we've done against Him, and where we begin to seek Him and we bow before King Jesus. And when that happens, God bestows upon us His love of delight. He He responds with delight. He said, "What he's responding to the work he did." Yet that's what makes it grace. Thus my point. God's true people don't take advantage of his love. They don't reason, he loves me unconditionally. So if it's really not that big a deal if I live unholy and live a shoddy life. He loves me anyhow. The response of God's true people is, I want to spend the rest of my days in all eternity loving a God who loved me that way. Since God's love is holy love, if you're not converted, as much as I can say with conviction that God does love you, are you breathing? That's proof. Are you not in hell? That's proof. That's grace. That's mercy. Did he feed your belly this morning? You're wearing his clothes, it looks like. Yeah, I can say with conviction, as much as I can say with conviction, God loves you. I also have to say, and unless and until you repent, do not find comfort in that love. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God he bestows on you is designed to lead you to repentance. But learn from Hosea that his love for his people, the church, does produce this repentance. That's why if you profess to be a believer, it's not legitimate for a believer to use God's unconditional love as a shield for sin to be addressed. Right? At some level, you would have to think it would have been easier for Hosea just to bring Gomer home and say, let's just forget the whole ordeal. It's easier. That's my nature. Because it's easier on me. I said, really? It's not good for Gomer. No. You see, God's love for me, if I really receive it by faith as a Christian, it deepens my repentance. Because he loves me, I want my idols to be driven out of my heart. And you know what? This is a wonderful truth for Christians to bask in, isn't it? Because you know what it tells you? God delights in you if you're a Christian. He delights in you. And not just because you have the perfect righteousness of Christ upon you. Now, that's foundational. He delights in you because you've truly repented of your sins. And because you've been truly transformed. And because you truly love him. But I don't love him perfectly. But there's a difference between not loving him perfectly and loving him sincerely. You love him sincerely. You don't want idols. You want to love to please him. And when he sees that, because you're in Christ, he delights in it. He responds to it. And one thought I had is that I'm afraid there's some believers who live as though verse 3 is your present experience. Remember? Gomer, you're not going to have me fully for a while. I wonder if there are believers here this morning, that's the way you view God and your relationship to him. I've been redeemed. I've been bought from the slave market. And God's brought me home, but I'm in the other side of the house. I'm on probation. I'm in a period of imposed abstinence. God really doesn't want to give me the fullness of himself yet. He's still testing me. No, verse 3 is over. You don't live in verse 3. You live in verse 5. He gives you the fullness of his benefits of his love and blessing now in Christ. That's not where you are. You've been reconciled. You've come to God in Christ, and he gives himself to you. You don't live in verse 3. You live in verse 5. You have returned and repented. And he's not holding back. My friend, do we not see in here something of the magnitude of the love of God? God loved me when I was unlovely. Loved me when I was a sinner. Gave His Son for me when I was a sinner. Died for me while I was a sinner. Drew me to Himself while I was a sinner. And then He transformed me to make me the object in which He delights. Do you see the God of Scripture as a God who delights in you as a Christian? Or as a God who's always frowning with anger? Now, does God get angry with His people? Yeah, because His love's holy. That's why He disciplines us. He's never going to let His children take His love for granted and lightly. I say when God's true people don't take advantage of it, I don't mean that we never slip into that from time to time. And God has to remind us, I love you, but I'm holy. You got to take me seriously. But God does love His people. Do you know this God in Jesus Christ? Have you done what verse 5 says? Have you returned to the Lord? And have you sought and have you bowed before King Jesus? He's the object of faith. He's where it begins. And if you do that this morning, not only will you know that you're an object of God's unconditional love, you'll know that you're an object of God's delight. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Your goodness to us and Your grace. We pray now, Lord, as we come even to sing more and to witness a baptism, we pray that You would bless that. We thank You for Your love for us. And Lord, we do confess, even as Christians, that we have not fully grasped the depths of Your love for us. And Lord, we do confess that there are the remains in our hearts of a tendency to sometimes take Your love lightly and for granted. We pray that we wouldn't. And I pray, Lord, for those in this place who have not yet come to realize the weight and the magnitude of their sin against You, that today You would do them the kind favor of stripping all their false security away, showing them who they are in Your presence, but then, Lord, also bringing to their heart in power the wonderful message of Your forgiveness and of Your love. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.